Good afternoon. I'm reminded every week how much I need the Lord, because every week I have to do something for the Lord. And I've shared with you before that I am not naturally someone who wants to be on a stage with a microphone. I remember the first time I was going to preach. It was like I was going to go skydiving or bungee jumping or something. I mean, the same kinds of just that turning of the stomach. And it took me a while to feel a little more comfortable up here. And just even to this day, every week, I need the Lord. And I was thanking Him earlier this week as I was reflecting on that, because the ministry has been the thing that has just sort of thrust me on my knees before Him. Like, Lord, I got this thing to do for You this week, and if You don't help me, it's going to be a disaster, and I really need You to help me. And so it's this thing that forces me back to Him over and over and over and over. And I was thanking Him for that. I'm like, Lord, I need that. And maybe, I mean, I think God's design is that we are serving Him in some capacity and we feel dependent on Him in that way. So that ministry of whatever kind that you get involved in is the thing that keeps driving you back to God, saying, Lord, if You don't show up in this thing, it's going to fall apart. I can't do this by myself. And so I wonder what that thing is in your life that keeps bringing you on your knees, keeps taking you back to Him. Because if it's not ministry, beloved, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be trials. The Lord loves us that much that He will bring trials into our life to expose our strength that we have in ourselves and our lack of faith that we have in Him. And so trials are a good way to break us and to drive us on our knees to call out to Him and to seek Him with all of our heart. He did that with Israel, if you remember. The period of the judges, God would judge them. God would judge the nation by another nation until they cried out and say, okay, Lord, we're going to follow You and obey You now. And then He would send a judge or a deliverer to save them from the Philistines or whoever. And then it just kept cycling over and over. Then they would get very comfortable with the Lord again, and they would start straying away from Him, and then they would go after other gods, and He would do it again. That's what the Judges is about. Over and over and over and over. He's bringing them back to Him by trials. I hope you're going back to Him over and over again because you need Him for other things and not just trials. So we're going to read from our confession. And this is the 1646 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We are working through it. There are 52 paragraphs. This is paragraph 21, and it says this. Jesus Christ, by His death, did purchase salvation for the elect that God gave unto Him. These only have interest in Him and fellowship with Him, for whom He makes intercession to His Father in their behalf. And to them alone doth God by His Spirit apply this redemption, as also the free gift of eternal life is given to them and none else. Now, since I'm doing the slides now, I thought I'd just do a second slide that's color-coded so that when I read the scripture verse that they cite where they form this paragraph, the color of the scripture verse is selected also in the paragraph. So if I'm going to read Ephesians 1 like I'm about to do, you look down at Ephesians 1, you say, oh, it's blue. And then you look up and you see which parts are blue and you say, aha, that's where they got that. So it's coming from the scripture, and this is supposed to help you see how they compiled this idea. Ephesians 1:11 through 14. Paul says, "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So you see those themes I highlighted in blue. I'm going to try this a couple times, and if you don't think it's helpful, I won't do it anymore. But if you give me feedback that it's helpful, I'm going to keep doing it. John 17, verses 6 and 9. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." And then Romans 8:29 and 30. Paul writes, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." It is important for us to know the doctrine that we believe and teach, and so a confession is a good way to remind us week after week. And the book of Titus talks about doctrine, and it talks about adorning the doctrine that we believe, and so I would have you turn to the book of Titus now. We will be looking at the second part of this two-part series on adorning the doctrine of God. Titus chapter 2. This is a PowerPoint-heavy sermon. In fact, I am going to come down with the common folk down here, and I'm going to have another installment of Wandering Preacher. You could turn those lights off. That would be helpful. Thank you. So there's a paragraph I want to look at, and this is going to make up the second part, as I said, of the sermon last week. So if you weren't here last week, hopefully I'll give enough review to where you can put it all together. But basically, Paul writes to Titus and gives him instruction on how he's to teach the churches on how they are to live. And he has instructions for older men and older women and younger men and younger women and servants. And he tells them they are to adorn the doctrine that they believe. In other words, they are to present themselves to the world in a way that speaks what they believe. So this is the paragraph after this. Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So what I thought we would do tonight is I'm going to take this apart piece by piece, and we're going to do kind of more of like a Bible study. And I think this is helpful once in a while because it helps to remind you how to do a Bible study. Like, this is all I do. I look at the text and I think about it, and I make observations about it, and I make connections from one verse to another, and that's how I figure out what the message is. So Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, if the verse starts with "for" or "therefore," that means you have landed right in the middle of a larger argument that the writer is making. So "for" or "therefore" is always going to take us back to what was just said. I'm going to get to that in a second. I'm not going to explain it just yet because later in the verse we're going to go back. So just keep that in your mind. You see the arrow there. "For," he says, "the grace of God has appeared." Now, what do you think? I'll open this up to you. What do you think he's talking about, "the grace of God has appeared"? Jesus. Jesus has come. The grace of God has come to us in Jesus, our Savior. So, that's not too hard to figure out. The grace of God has appeared, and yet this grace is producing something, and it says it's bringing salvation for all people. So grace does something. It brings salvation, and yet all people makes it sound like everybody is going to be saved. So we have to figure out, what does he mean by all people here? And I gave this some thought this week, and I thought, okay, what are all the possible ways all people could be understood? I'm going to give them to you. I have three. All people could mean all people will be saved. Jesus came bringing salvation for all people, and everyone's going to be saved. Or, bringing salvation means more like offering salvation. Like Jesus came bringing salvation in the sense that he's bringing it to offer it to the world. Or, the third one, all people doesn't mean all people everywhere. In other words, it's qualified somehow. When he says all people, he doesn't mean all people. He just means all people within a certain category. Okay, so I think you probably have been reading the Bible long enough to say, well, it can't be number one. There's no way the Bible teaches all people will be saved. I mean, you could probably think of a dozen verses right now that would contradict that. So it can't be that all people would be saved. Bringing salvation for all people can't mean that. I also don't think bringing salvation means offering salvation, because of what he says next. He's gonna say training us. And the "us" is going to refer to Christians. So there's a connection between all people and us that seems to limit who the all people are. In other words, he doesn't say, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training all people," etc., etc., etc. He says, "training us." So, in other words, bringing salvation is presented as doing something, and it's connected to training us, so it would not make sense to say God is offering salvation which trains believers. I think it must mean more than that. If you spend time thinking about it, if bringing actually means offering, and it's for all people, but it's training believers, you all of a sudden have a disconnect there. So what I think it is all people doesn't mean all people everywhere, but it all means all kinds of people, and this takes us back to our context. Remember, I've got the arrow with the "for" there that's going to take us back. What did we see last week? Titus 2, older men are to be sober-minded. Titus 2:3, older women are to be reverent in behavior. Verse 4, young women are to love their husbands. Verse 6, younger men are to be self-controlled. Bondservants are to be submissive. You get the idea. And then he says, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So all people must mean all kinds of people or all people without distinction. In other words, Jesus came to save men. He came to save women. He came to save old men and old women. He came to save servants, and he came to save masters, and he came to save all kinds of people. That means salvation is for everyone. Now, if you say, wow, this sounds kind of weird, I thought all would always mean all. All doesn't always mean all. There was a saying that I heard as a young Christian, all means all, and that's all means. But it's not true. And the Bible, I mean, do a study on the word all in the Bible. All of Israel came out to see John the Baptist. It'll say something like that. Really? Do they mean every single man, woman, and child in the entire nation? Or does all mean there were so many people, it seemed like all people were there? There are lots of examples where all absolutely does not mean all. This is one of those, and I'm going to take you to another one. 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4, Paul says, first of all, then I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I have heard people quote verse 4 saying, well, God desires all people to be saved, therefore the doctrine of election cannot be true. And so if I'm sharing verses on election, look, God chose us before the foundation of the world, they say, well, that can't be true because God desires all people to be saved, and they'll quote 1 Timothy 2:4. But is that what it's saying, all people? Well, he tells us who the all people are. Look, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. What's the point Paul's making here? He's telling them to pray for their leaders, to pray for the government, to pray for the king, even kings that are persecuting them, so that they could lead a peaceful and quiet life, for God desires all kinds of people to be saved, even kings. Verse 4 is not a verse testifying that God desires every single person to be saved, because we know he didn't desire Pharaoh to be saved. Pharaoh, he said, I'm going to use Pharaoh to demonstrate my justice and show my wrath. That's my purpose for Pharaoh. Wasn't to save him. And we could point to lots of people in the Bible where he did the same thing. So I'm just making a point here that all people doesn't necessarily always mean all people. And Paul's point in verse 4 is definitely not that God's just sitting there wishing that every single person would repent and come to him, because God has ordained that some wouldn't to show his perfect justice. That is a whole different sermon in itself. If that gets your feathers going, then talk to me afterwards. I'll show you some really clear passages. But back to Titus, because that's where our argument is. But we want to understand this. I'm giving the study in this way so that we look at it, and so we think about it, and so we understand how these things are connected to each other. Okay, for the grace of God has appeared. We know that's Jesus bringing salvation for all people. He's talking about the ones he just listed, all kinds of people. There aren't groups of people that God says, I'm not going to save them because of their whatever. And then it says, training us to renounce ungodliness. I should look at my notes once in a while. That's why I have them. So training us, Paul is obviously speaking of believers. God is not training unbelievers. They are not interested in God. They don't hear God's voice. They don't meet with God's people. But believers are being trained. So that means that if you are a Christian, you are in some kind of spiritual boot camp. Christianity is not just you agree to the virgin birth and the resurrection and the deity of Christ and like that's it, but you are someone who is in training. That's what God is doing in your life today if you are in Christ. He is training you. You are being trained. That means our relationship with God is like a school. People whose only connection to God is to attend a building on Sundays and hear a sermon and go home, and there is nothing else in their life that involves God, I'm going to say something controversial here, they are not Christians. If your only experience with God is that for 90 minutes a week you think about Him and He is not in your thoughts for the rest of the week, you are not wrestling over your sin, you are not striving to do what is righteous, you are not devoted, you are not repenting, I mean, there's no life there. So Christians are people who are being trained, and it's a work that is taking place in us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It doesn't stop. It's constant. It is called the spiritual life. And grace is what does this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So God comes along, and He wants us to be transformed. How does He do that? Well, there's a negative aspect of it, and there's a positive aspect. The negative aspect is the things that we turn away from. He says we're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So a Christian is someone who regularly is turning away from things in this life that provide pleasure, they provide fun, they provide entertainment, whatever it is, but it falls into this category of ungodliness. I remember as a young Christian, I would go and do the things I used to do, like see whatever movie I wanted to see, and I'd go to the theater, pop in a DVD, whatever. And I would get convicted because of the language they were using and because of the nudity and because of what they were presenting as good in the film. And I was like, I can't watch that anymore. That's what God's doing. He's training us. He's training us to say, well, I can't go there anymore. I can't hang out with those people anymore. Can't watch those kinds of movies anymore or listen to that kind of music anymore. Because our pursuit now is to have relationship with God, and those things that interfere with that, that produce in us sin and shame and guilt, we have to renounce those things. So God is at work in you. He wants you to turn away from doing wrong to others, hating others, criticizing others, wanting to be better than others. He wants you to put away evil speech and boasting and slander and coarse jesting. He wants you to put those things away. We are to renounce them. And then I would say, this movie's probably not that bad, and I would try that, or I'd try this, and I'd be like, I had to relearn it again and again. It wasn't one thing like, wow, I just walked away from that, and I just became this holy man. It's like, no, I have to regularly be reminded of those things I have to turn away from. So those are the negative aspects we renounce, we turn away from, and then the positive is we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So last week, I said this was a two-part sermon. Last week it was that we adorn our doctrine by our character. And this week is we adorn our doctrine by our good works. So this is more in step with week one because this is focusing on what's going on inside of you. God is concerned with your heart. God is concerned with your thoughts and your motives and your actions, of course, but He is at work in you to transform you from the inside so that you don't just have outward works that have an inward kind of ugliness. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They looked really good on the outside, and inside it was disgusting to God. So He is at work in us, and He is concerned about who you are. He's concerned about what you do, but He's also concerned about who you are, and He is at work in you to make you like Jesus. These are important things to God. God is training us toward godliness, and there is something else that God is doing in us, something that godliness produces, and that is waiting. He's training, and we are waiting. So Christians are people who are waiting for something. Don't know if you think about that very much. If I ask you, what are you waiting for in this life? What are you looking forward to? What is your hope? He calls it here our blessed hope. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We as Christians are looking forward to something, and we are looking forward to a person more than we are looking forward to an event. Some Christian teachers will map out all the future events. They really get into the end time study, and they'll say this and this and this and this and this, but really what we're anticipating is a person. We're waiting for a person. We're waiting for His appearing. And if you notice back in verse 11, He has already mentioned an appearing. The grace of God has appeared, and we as Christians are looking forward towards His appearing the second time. So we are regularly looking back and remembering, and we are looking forward and longing for His appearing. We see this many places in Scripture. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. We are the bride, He is the groom. That's the metaphor that the Bible uses. And so we are longing for His appearing. We're anticipating it. It is our hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says, "We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So Christians are people who are in training for godliness. And as we are in the midst of that training for godliness, we are waiting. We are waiting for Him to appear. And I will also point out how verse 13 has a great description of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says, "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." King James Version says, "Our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ," and it is wrong. This is called the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek grammar. It's when you have two articles that are in the same case, and they are separated by a chi conjunction. It's "and" in English. It's always referring to the same person. So you have God is in the genitive, Savior is in the genitive. You have the chi conjunction there, and it always is going to point to the same person in every case in the Greek New Testament. King James Version came out in 1611, the first edition. This was not discovered until after that. So all the modern translations have it worded this way. It's the correct way. It refers to Jesus as God and Savior. And if that's not convincing enough that Jesus is God, God is called the Savior, Jesus is called the Savior, and it goes back and forth throughout the book of Titus. And if you ask somebody who doubts this, who Isaiah says we only have one Savior. Well, who is it? So, he's our great God and Savior. We are waiting for his appearing. And while we're waiting for his appearing, we are being trained in righteousness. And verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us. This is what Jesus came to do. The word redeem has a lot of first century connotations. We don't use redeem very often. I mean, you know, you take your recyclables back to the place and you get a redemption value or whatever. In the first century, Roman Empire, you had a third of the population were slaves. So it's estimated some 6 million people were slaves. And slaves could be redeemed by a loved one, a friend, family member, if you were willing to pay the redemption price. And so, Jesus comes to purchase us and to redeem us, and his price to pay is the suffering, his suffering and death. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Look at this. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. In other words, Jesus died so that we could live holy lives. Do you remember a few weeks ago? I gave you 15 reasons why Jesus died. Maybe it was a few months ago. I don't know. Time goes by so fast. 15 reasons why Jesus died, and I cited all these different verses that say, Jesus died for this, and none of them, or maybe one of them, was for you to go to heaven someday. I wanted to show you how complex and how comprehensive the death of Christ was. We are so simplistic in our thinking. Jesus died for your sins. Pray this prayer so that you can go to heaven someday. Yeah, that's part of it. But what about now? What if I told you Jesus died so that you could become holy? He came to purify a people for his own namesake. That is an important aspect of this relationship. Now, this takes us also back up to verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. So there's two reasons here he gave himself. One is to redeem us from all lawlessness. Two is to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And this tells me that our holiness is not just incidental to God's plan. In other words, if God's plan is only taking us to heaven someday when we die, and holiness is like, hey, that's just icing on the cake, I don't think you could make that argument from Scripture. Our holiness is not incidental to being saved. It is a major part of the reason that we are saved. God didn't say, I'm just going to collect a bunch of people that I'm going to reward someday in heaven. He says, I'm going to make for myself a holy nation, a people for my own possession. In fact, it's so important. Jesus says in many places, if you don't have that, you are not his. He says, good trees bear good fruit, and if the tree doesn't bear good fruit, I cut it down, throw it in the fire. He says we are to have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. The reason that you are not saved and then immediately taken to heaven is because part of God's plan is to make you a holy agent for Him, and He plans to use you as part of His plan for salvation. In other words, He makes us holy people, He puts us in an unholy place, and then part of His work of saving people is through His holy people. To purify Himself of people. God wants to shine through our lives so that He uses that light to draw others to Himself. Listen to the Colossians 1:21 and 22. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Or Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him." The writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's not just incidental. It is part of God's plan and purpose. Now, I really wanted to highlight this, and I don't want to block it out. So I want you to pay attention to where that yellow square is, that rectangle. To purify a people for Him, for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. So He's making us into a holy people. And part of the way that holiness is manifested is we are a people who are zealous for good works. This becomes a major theme in Titus. Paul writes to Titus to tell him how to run the church and how he is to instruct his people to live out their faith. And we saw last week part of adorning doctrine is older men are to do this, older women are to do this, younger men, younger women, etc. That's one way that we live out our faith. But a theme that's repeated throughout the letter is this idea of us as believers doing good works. Christians are marked by zeal, and that zeal is to do the will of God. So I want to ask you, what are you zealous about? What are you zealous for? If we are a people who are to be zealous for good works, do you have zeal, and is it for that? If I was to interview 10 of your closest relationships, think about 10 of your closest relationships, and I got a personal one-on-one interview with each one of them, what is so-and-so most zealous for? Oh, really into NASCAR, really into football, really into playing the drums, really into whatever. It's fine to have passions and be zealous for things, but would they say about you, zealous for the Lord, zealous for good works? I want to read this quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, "Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous. It impels them to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves any amount, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die, if only he or she can please God and honor Christ. They see only one thing, care for one thing, live for one thing, are swallowed up on one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether they live or whether they die, whether they have health or sickness, whether rich or poor, whether they please others or give offense, whether they are thought wise or foolish, whether they get blame or praise, whether they get honor or shame, for all this the zealous person cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance his glory. Whoa. Does this describe you? Now, this is a theme in Titus. Earlier in the book, the theme was about sound doctrine, and then it sort of pivots, and it's about how we are to live. And so he says in verse 14, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Don't mind that. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, a few verses later, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Titus 3, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, I would highlight those words where it says good works. Hey! Now it works. Now, I want to confess something to you that I have noticed about churches like ours. I have noticed churches like ours, Reformed churches, we're doctrinally sound, we believe in the solas, we believe in the confessions, we take the Bible seriously. I have found in our kinds of circles of churches, we are not really active and passionate about reaching out to our neighbors. It's like we're zealous for the Word of God. We're zealous for sound doctrine, and that's super important. We ought to be, but not as zealous for good works as we are commanded to be. And in a similar way, I have found that churches that are not super deep in sound doctrine, they don't know what the solas are, they don't have any kind of confessional statement, they're what we believe on their website is really weak, and sometimes they believe in wonky things, and yet they're super passionate for Jesus about reaching out to their neighbors. And I don't understand that phenomenon. Why are the kind of, I want to be kind to my charismatic friends, kind of wacky charismatics, the ones that are building soup kitchens and homeless shelters and all the rest, and the really doctrinally sound churches where we're like, we want to know what God has said, our arms aren't that wide. We don't reach out all that much. I don't understand it. I've been just kind of watching this for like 20 years or so. Just thinking, why is that? It would seem like the churches who have the most clear understanding of God, they study and scrutinize the text, they put up verses and circle them and put arrows and all that stuff. We're really concerned about what it says. And yet, we feel like our duty is done and we walk away and just think, God must be so stoked on me, right? Why is that? I've seen churches with, I won't say bad theology, just incomplete theology and shallow theology, but they got a prison ministry and they minister to the homeless and they have outreach events and you go on their website and they got all these things that they do and it's just like, wow. And churches like ours tend to be less involved. Now, I'm not going to say we don't do good things. I just went to the FIRE conference a few weeks ago. I'm hearing about this ministry, that this church that's just like ours, like-minded. They're in this, they're doing that. So it's not like we don't do anything. I'm just finding that some of these other churches have a greater zeal for good works than churches like ours. And the book of Titus puts emphasis on both. Three times he mentions sound doctrine earlier in the letter. And then five times he mentions good works. So I think we're supposed to have both. And there's a reason, and he says it here in verse 14, so that we don't become unfruitful. And so there's a danger that we begin to think the Christian life is all about just learning about God, and we do all our study notes, and we do all our things, and then we walk away satisfied thinking that that's all God requires of us. But there's a danger that we become unfruitful. And what does James say about faith without works? What does he say? It's dead. And so there's a deadening effect that can take place. The word is like we study it, but it's just not speaking to us that much anymore. Or we come to church and we learn and we learn and we learn and it's like we're spiritually gluttonous. It's like, another sermon, filling this big, vast library of knowledge in your mind, but it's not being worked out into good works, and so it's just sort of this like spiritual gluttony where you can know all these things about the Bible and yet it's not being shared. It's not being served. It's not producing this sort of energy, this motive, this zeal in us that makes us want to do radical things for Jesus. And it's like I mentioned last week that Pastor Sam had said. He said, God becomes visible through our serving the less fortunate. Like, that's God becoming visible. We become His hands and His feet, and people encounter God through us and through our acts of service. And so there's this emphasis on good works. He says we are to be zealous for good works. He says we are to devote ourselves to good works. So I was thinking this week, what could that look like for us? And I resolved that I'm not going to pick anything, ideas to share with you that I'm not willing to do myself. So I'm like, I don't want this to just be like me saying, you guys need to get out there and do this, and I'm not willing to do any of this. So I've really searched my heart, and I came up with a list. I wrote down a list of things like, what could a church that is zealous for good works look like? I got a package from Ventura County this week with a lot of promotional information in it, asking churches to get involved with helping the number of children in Ventura County who need placement in homes because their parents screwed up or went to jail or are on drugs and the county had to come in and take the child away and they need a home to put the child in. We know that as foster care, could be for a few months, could be for a few years, we don't know. But what if Christians in Ventura County began to get the reputation for taking these kids in? And for what if it's just for like 3 months and you got little Johnny for 3 months and for 3 months you're praying for this kid every night, you're talking to him about the Lord, and then he goes off and goes back with his own family and you remember him and you pray for him? What if Christians in Ventura County or Fillmore or in this church got a reputation for being people who took in those kinds of things, those children? Would it be hard? Yes. Would there be struggle? Would you be wrestling with your own sin, with the sin of a child? Yes, yes, yes. Would it be worth it? Oh, absolutely. Are you kidding? Looking back on your life, looking back from eternity, man, I made a difference in that life. Or we have a convalescent home in town. People in their golden years that aren't so golden. A lot of them don't have any visitors. A lot of them don't have anyone to talk to all day. They have someone, a worker there, that wheels them out so they can sit and look at outside, and then they wheel them back later on in the day. What if we got a reputation in this town or Christians in this county for people who went and befriended people there and built a relationship with there? And we pray, Lord, I want you to send me to someone and I want you to build a relationship with me so I can share the gospel, so I can love on this person. And God did a work in us and a work in that person, and we sat and got to know this person and we met with them for a couple hours a week or whatever. What if we got a reputation as being the kind of people who do things like that? I have a friend, Robin. She's been to this church. She has that ministry, Bread for Life. Robin is not a particularly gifted woman spiritually. She would say that. I would say that if she was here. She would admit to that. She's a very simple, straightforward woman, but she's willing. And so one day she was praying, like, God, what can I do? And the Lord was like, led her to just go read the Bible at a convalescent home near her house. So she would go there and just say, hey, I'm going to read the Bible. Do you want to come listen? And do you want to come listen? And do you want to come listen? And here's this captive audience around here, and she would just sit there and read the Bible. That's it. Crazy stuff for Jesus, you know? And who knows what God is doing in that? Who knows if God's touching hearts there? Or what if you contacted a prison ministry and just purposed to write, to connect with someone in prison, maybe in person or through writing letters, and just say, hey, my name is so-and-so, I go to this church, I want to talk to you, I want to hear about your life, I want to pray for you, tell me how I can pray for you. And you get to know a person through being like a pen pal to these men and women who sit in prison and have no one on the outside. There are people like that. They are in jail, and mail comes around, and they don't get a single letter from anybody. Or what if you contacted the rescue mission in Ventura, and you offered to volunteer your time? Or I mentioned Gabriel House last week. What if you contacted Gabriel House? I think some ladies in our church are doing that. And you said, hey, how can we help? They need women to come and disciple their women. They need men to come with the help with the upkeep of the property. What if we, Christians, were like, we're zealous for good works. We want stuff to do. And we did something like that. Or what if you went to dinner? I was just trying to think outside the box here. I'm writing down a list here. What if you went to dinner with the intention of paying for someone else's dinner in that restaurant? You've been saving your pennies, you've been collecting, and you have this letter written with a gospel literature in there, or just an introduction of who you are. I did this so I could share this with you. And you tell the waiter, hey, I want you to pay for that family's dinner over there. Don't tell them who it is, and I want you to give them this at the end of the night. And then you're done with your dinner, you get out of there. And they say, I want you to know someone has already paid for your dinner. Well, who would do that? Well, they wanted me to give this to you. And it's got the gospel in there. It talks about how you got saved, your testimony, whatever. Something to just like, I'm just so zealous for good works. I got to do something, Lord. Or it could be even simpler than that. I knew a gal who used to go to Starbucks, and she would hand a tract. She would say, I want to pay for the car behind me. She'd go through the drive-thru, and here, I want you to give them this. And it's a gospel tract. And the people are always like, sure. And the person pulls up, hey, that person paid for your coffee and wanted me to give you this. Really? Why would they do that? That was a big order. I had the venti and everything. Well, I don't know, but here. And then they, all of a sudden, they're reading this thing with some kind of meaning and connection because someone just did something very nice for them. Now, these are just some examples. I thought, I just want to give you guys some examples. I don't want to leave it just vague, good works, yeah, okay. But just a few examples, and maybe you could think of a dozen more of things you could do, we could do. But what I don't want you to do is sit there and think, yeah, none of that's for me. None of that's for me. That's not the kind of thing I want to do. Okay. Well, what kind of thing do you want to do? What kind of thing is for you? Here's some ideas. You don't have to do any of those, but examine your heart and say, well, what is the kind of zeal for good works that I can demonstrate? Now, I don't share these things to make you feel guilty when you leave here. I don't want everyone leaving here with your tail between your legs, thinking you're a loser Christian. In fact, I want to leave on a positive note. And I see the mercy of God in this verse 14, because look what he says. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Remember, we're in training for this, right? I don't want you to walk away thinking, oh, I'm hopeless, I can't do anything right. Look at all the things I should be doing. And no, we are in training and we are to learn these things. So my role in this is just to kind of be like, come on, guys, let's do this, let's go. But we are to learn these things with the hopes that we will be zealous for good works. And so that is my prayer for us, that we individually, we as a church, would be more geared towards that, that we would not fall into the stereotype of the frozen chosen, but that our arms would be wide and that we would be warm and loving and outreach and all the rest, that we might adorn the doctrine of God. So let us pray. Our Father, we need a really big God. We need you, Lord, to empower us, to give us the will to do these things. And then, Lord, to give us the courage to do these things. And we need you every step of the way. And it would drive us to our knees, Lord. And that's where you want us. And this is what you have for us. So please do a work in us, Lord. Please make us eager and zealous for good works. Please, Lord, that we may adorn our doctrine, that we may show off what we believe by how we treat others, how we love our neighbors, how we reach out to the less fortunate. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.